Thank you. We tried to make it a tradition, one not required from Scripture, but just one here at Grace Ambassadors to have a lesson about some basic truths at the beginning of the year. Last week, Aaron taught about the chart and the gospel that was given uniquely to Paul. And I want to talk this week about the Lord Jesus Christ and how what it means to worship Him and who He is and how Thomas declared who He was in John chapter 20. And so next week, we might deal more with Jesus and His learning, and we'll see where that goes in 2026. But I want to talk about worship this morning, specifically Jesus, our Lord and God. Jesus is the foundation of Christianity. He is the foundation of our faith. He is the object of our faith. He is the Lord and God. And we learn that in the Scripture many places. One of the most clear statements of that is in John chapter 20, verse 28, where Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." And so this statement I want to talk about this morning as an example of what it means to worship Him, and especially in light of not what we now know about Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, to make sure we're worshiping Him in truth, worshiping Him according to how He would want to be worshiped. What's it mean to worship? What do men worship, and what does it mean? People talk about worship. It has a similar ending and suffix there as other words like relationship and friendship and entrepreneurship and things like this, companionship, which speaks of a state or condition of a thing. Worship actually etymologically means worthyship, or the condition of being worthy, or the state of being worthy. And so someone is due worship if they are worthy. In the context of the Bible and Christianity and religion, worship is the idea of giving honor to the most important thing in your life. People worship what they see as the most valuable, the most worthy thing to spend their time and attention and acts toward. And so giving honor to the most important thing in your life is what worship is described as. And I want to frame it that way as we talk about what men worship in the context of Jesus, who we're supposed to worship as the most important thing in our life, and we're supposed to give honor to Him. But who or what is most worthy is what worship is about. What or who is most worthy of your service, of giving your life for? People in the world talk like this, say, "I'm giving my life towards this," or "I've dedicated my life to this." That is language of worship, of you saying, "This is the most important thing, this cause, this career," that whatever it is you're talking about is the most important thing to dedicate your life to, is a statement of worship. You're saying, "This is worthy above everything else." What do you give your life over to? Even in some of the old wedding ceremonies, they'd use the language of worship to a lesser degree, of course, when it referred to the marriage vows that they would make. And the husband used to say to his wife, "I would worship you with my hands." And the idea there was provision, right? Because it was worth it. She was worth it. That was the idea. And so whatever you consider as important enough to give your life for, that's what you're worshiping. Right? And that thing that you see as most important and most worthy in the actions you perform to honor that is your divine worship or religious worship and who you worship that way. So consider just at the outset of the lesson here how people show that worship in their life. Worship usually just reserved for religious circles, and in Christianity it's been narrowed down so superficially to 10, 15, 20, 30 minutes, an hour of singing and songs. That's the worship service, and then you have teaching. That's the worship service, then you go home. But worship is much more than that, and it's not simply singing and music, which, of course, you can see with the idea of giving honor to that thing most important is done when people sing hymns and praises to the Lord, as we just did. But that's not all that it is. In fact, it's a very superficial way of worship and showing honor to that thing most important. Okay, but how do people show that something matters most? And look around the world, and you see that people are zealous and passionate about lots of different things and think things are worth their time, things are worthy of their doing actions for. And maybe you might consider at the outset people having signs. If you're on the street with a sign doing this, that matters to you, right? And most other people are going, "It doesn't matter to me that much," right? But if someone's on the road with a sign, if they got banners out, if you have a table at a fair, I don't know, you might say that matters to them quite a bit, that they think that's worthy. Having posters in your house or in your room would be a thing. Like, "Well, we got a poster of that guy, that team, that whatever it is. What are you doing?" "I like that." You like it so much to slap it on your wall or on your clothing, you know, or wherever else you do, your Facebook page and Instagram and social media and everything else. Profile pictures, you say, "That's not worship." You can pick anything in that profile picture. People really think about what to put in the profile picture, and they put things on there that they care about the most or a lot. And so this is the language of worship is what that looks like, okay? And of course, that's a lot of superficial description of it. It doesn't mean that you're not worshiping if you don't have a t-shirt with Jesus' face on it or something. But these are the ways people express value in what matters to them, okay? Less superficially, you can see the action or the act of worship in people's fervor, in their passion, the jealousy they have towards something, how angry they are when it is opposed. Well, that must matter to you quite a bit. You say something casually and they get real defensive. Well, you know that it matters to them. So you can see what people value based on their reaction to different events, statements, things that you say or are. People get defensive. This is more sincere. That's different than just waving a sign or a profile picture. This is someone caring about every detail of a thing, right? Studying a thing out in detail where you might off the cuff say that it doesn't matter, you know, which sport you throw a ball around on. And then people who care about winning the Rose Bowl say, no, it matters. You say, Rose Bowl? I have one of those on my table. No, that's a game. That's a game that matters. You see, language of worship in this type of thing. So our culture has a lot of different religions in that way, whether it be politics or sports and things like that, that people really express their worship in, caring about every detail and every rule about it. But ultimately, worship will result in influencing your life, in people modeling their life or patterning their life after the thing of which they worship, to honor it. And so this is why you see people walking around the street with sports jerseys on. It's like they care about it, you know, and they like it. It doesn't mean that they're worshiping a god of sports, but they want to model the way they react to things based on who they're respecting and who they're listening to. They want to know how to respond to life, maybe pursue a course in life based on those people they value most or the ideas or philosophies that they value most. They'll model and pattern their life after. And this happens in every course in religion in the world. And it's the same with Christianity. And so again, if we're talking about worshiping and worshiping Jesus Christ, what does that look like, actually? And what does Jesus offer as a pattern or a model or an example or as a communication of how he would want to be worshiped? And so people worship lots of things. What do men worship? A lot of people worship themselves. When you ask yourself, what would you give your life for? Some people just say, I don't know. There's nothing really out there. I would give my life. My life matters more than anything else. Well, that is self-worship. Right? That's saying I matter more than anything. And that is a very common position people have. Loving of your life, the love of your life, and telling people, and we use the language, nothing wrong with it. You say, this is the love of my life. And this is why in the wedding ceremonies, they used to say worth-ship, right? Someone was worth it because they're worth dedicating my life to. But we also know there's something higher than your spouse, right? Higher than your family. But people, you ask them, what's the most important thing in your life? They'll say, the love of my life, my family, my friends, my achievement. These are substantive things, very important things in life. But are they the most important thing? Right? And this is where it comes into divine worship. When we say we worship Jesus or worship God, what we're saying, even if we don't believe it or act on it, is that God is more important than the other things that are very important in my life. Amen. He's more important than my children, than my family, than my spouse, than my career, than everything else he's more important than. And so that's what it means to worship God. But I'm getting ahead of myself here. People will worship words, being able to communicate truths, right? Philosophy, reading, books, writing. If you can communicate some truth to someone, if they can say words that affect people, profundity, right? They kind of spend their life at this. Some people dedicate their life, just unknowingly or knowingly, to trying to influence people with certain things. Thus, we have a whole career now where you can be an influencer, right? Trying to use words, speaking languages, engaging and exposing to cultures, as if that is the most important thing. Because you don't want to be uncivilized, unsophisticated, and ignorant about what's going on in the world, is this idea in our culture. People worship knowledge. I've dedicated my life to the pursuit and the advancement of knowledge, science, technology, innovation, right? Or wealth, which is less meaningful, and everyone kind of acknowledges that. Politics is something that transcends our own personal life. And so if you have less things of value around you immediately, you might say, well, what matters in this world is how the world is structured and the societal structures we have, whether it be governments and welfare and things like that. So that matters for not only my generation, but the future generation. So there's people hurting now that need things, and so this matters quite a bit. And so people will dedicate and give their life to that sort of thing. And then, of course, there's just charity. People say, well, giving to help those that need is the ultimate good and ultimate altruism, right? And the Bible speaks about that, about charity. And people give their lives to this. So these are all things that men worship. And I want to communicate here at the beginning what it means to worship, the language of worship, because it happens everywhere all the time. It doesn't just happen in churches when they sing praise songs to God. It happens all the time. People live lives of worshiping something, whether it be themselves, whether it be good causes or knowledge or things that are very important. And when that thing that is very important is the most important, that is now what you worship and serve and what you honor as the most important thing in your life. You give your life to that thing. And if you're the case, you don't have anything to give your life to, then your life is the most important thing, right? And that's all that matters above all else. Worship then changes your life. You know what someone worships, you'll know how they will grow and where they will go if you know what they worship sincerely. Not just what they say, but what they really worship. Because worship changes how you think, it changes your priorities, it changes what you value, because worship has to do with the most important thing, right? What you value. And it's a pattern for people to follow. You model yourself naturally after it. Even just to a smaller degree, children and parents. Like they model themselves after their parents naturally because they're the most important adults there in their life. And they do that. It's part of raising children, right? And so a pattern to follow. Worship will change your life. So what about worship of Jesus? Look at Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. Jesus received worship in the Bible. God put on flesh, became a man, and as a man, he walked this earth, and he worked with his hands, and he suffered things, and he lived a life as we live, yet without sin. And during that life, he received worship on earth. And Jesus receiving worship is a proof, we'll see here through these verses, that he is worthy of it. Amen. When someone walks around and people worship him, okay, either that person is arrogant beyond compare, right, or a lunatic if they're worshiping him as God, or he's actually, as Jesus would claim to be, the Son of God. Amen. And divinity in flesh. God manifested flesh, okay? And look at Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now, this is when he was born. So you say, well, babies, they can't control who worships them, and you're quite right. In fact, none of you can control who worships you, right? But when someone worships you, and then you don't say anything against it, saying, no, I'm not that important, then you're allowing that to exist, right? But the baby Jesus couldn't do anything here. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. These were not dumb men, they were wise men, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? They're looking for a king. They're looking for a baby as king. For we have seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him. And verse down in verse 11, eventually, after all the drama there with Herod, and they follow the star to the place where he's at, they were coming to the house. This is not the manger anymore. This is a little time later at the house. They saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So, of course, you've heard the story of these three gifts given by wise men to a king. Just as a matter of a side note, culturally speaking, it doesn't say these wise men are kings. And it doesn't say there's only three of them. There are three gifts. They're wise men. But the point here is that they're worshiping him. They fell down and worshiped him. Why do they fall down? They're bowing down to this baby, right? But that's an act of worship, because what does that communicate? This baby is more important than us. That's why you fall down at the ground to set them up higher than you, right? It's that type of homage. And so they fell down and worshiped him. So he receives worship as a baby. Now, Isaiah 9, verse 6, and we can cover many prophecies about Jesus' birth, which prove that what they were doing was not on a whim. If they were wise men, they knew scriptures, and scriptures communicated the birth of the Messiah and the King. Isaiah 9, verse 6 says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. So you went from a baby, a child, to he's a ruler. Government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. It's a clear statement. This child will be the Mighty God. And so these wise men who made the connection between Isaiah 9 and other verses and prophecy to this baby, saying he's worthy of our service, giving our life to, giving our wealth to, acts of honor, right? This baby is worthy of worship. And so, because they knew who he was. The Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. It's eternal upon his throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment, with justice, from henceforth, even forever. Babies aren't good at judging, right? And we'll talk more about what Jesus knew next week, but he was God in a manger. But he wasn't speaking. He wasn't telling them how to rule the world as a baby, right? But this was the prophecy of who this person was. He says in verse 7, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And so in Matthew 2, as a baby, Jesus receives worship. But that's not all. Look at Luke chapter 2. In Luke chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. This is the shepherds, the night he was born. We covered Matthew 2 sometime after he was born. But Luke 2, the night he was born, angels appeared to shepherds near Bethlehem where he was born. And they said, unto you is born this day in the city of David. You've heard this. You've heard Linus from Charlie Brown say this, right? For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ. Notice the next two words, the Lord. Okay? So it's not just a Savior. There are many Saviors in Israel's past as far as that God sent in all the book of Judges. There was Gideon and Samson, little Saviors, okay? Cyrus delivered Israel back to their promised land in Isaiah and in Ezra. But here is the Savior, a Savior that the prophet spoke about, Isaiah 9, verse 6, which is Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one the prophet spoke about, Christ, the Lord. So Messiah would be the Lord. That's who they declare him to be. They, of course, say in verse 12, this will be a sign unto you, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And so then you have the angels speaking or praising God in verse 13 and saying, it doesn't say they were singing, but it says they were saying. And then in verse 15, you drop down to verse 17. They came and they found the baby in verse 15. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph, and the baby lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. What was told them concerning the child? He was the Lord. He was the Savior, the Messiah, the prophesied anointed one, which means he was worthy of worship, right? So they noised this abroad, and all they that heard it wondered at those things were told them by the shepherds. Why did they wonder at them? Because like today, not everyone's studying the scriptures. Even these shepherds may not have been astute biblical scholars. But angels appeared to them and said, Christ the Lord, he's right there. And they found him and they declared what the angel said. People were going, really? Is this true? Is the Lord coming back tomorrow? This happens today, right? People who may be sincere in their heart, wanting to trust God, you hear some guy with some sort of authority say, Lord's coming back in 2026, February 10th. And they say, really? We check this out. Well, you got to study the scriptures to see when God's coming back, if he's coming back, if you can know the day and the hour. And those who know scriptures might know better than to follow some sort of claim like that. But these people are wondering what these shepherds are saying. Verse 19, look at Mary. Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. So Mary's pondering here about what these shepherds are saying. I just had a baby, and they're saying he's the Lord Christ. Wow, that's not a normal baby. Moms don't worship their babies. Well, maybe some do, but they don't worship their babies as God. And yet, this baby, this child, prophecy says would be. If you go to Matthew chapter 4, let's get to where Jesus grew up and began his ministry formally. And in Matthew chapter 4, verse 9, after he was water baptized by John the Baptist, he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness and tempted of the devil. Matthew 4, 9, one of the temptations the devil gave after he fasted for 40 days was, all these things I will give thee, all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them I will give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. It wasn't simply the act you would fall down because you're submitting to this other being, Satan here, as more worthy than whatever else you're worshiping, right? So you can have all of this. I'll give you all the glory, second to only me. All, you'll be worth everything in this world except under me, right? And Jesus said to him, get thee hence, Satan. Luke says, get thee behind me, Satan. It's the same thing Jesus would later say to Peter, which is interesting. Get thee hence, Satan. For it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Only worship God, Jesus said. That's what the scripture says in Deuteronomy. And he knew the law. He knew lots of things. And he knew all things. That's God. Worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And the devil leaves him, and the angels came and ministered unto him. And so you have Jesus knowing that worship belongs only to the Lord thy God. As a baby, he received worship as the Lord Christ. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 2, look at this example. of Jesus as a man, fully grown man, receiving worship. Matthew 8, verse 2, "Behold, there came a leper and worshiped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou can make me clean. And Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou shalt only worship the Lord thy God." He said, "Rise up, I'm just a man. Worship God, not me." That's what Peter did in Acts 10. No, he said, Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, "I will." He receives his worship. He receives his faith and says, "You're right. And I will. Be thou clean." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Okay. Interestingly, in verse 4, this is an example of dispensational truth. Jesus tells this man to go offer the sacrifice, the gift that Moses commanded. So here is Jesus teaching the law of Moses to this man. But the first part of this story is he recognizes the worship received and the faith of this man and heals him. Jesus received worship. In Acts 10, verse 25, when Peter was sent by the Holy Ghost, and Peter did miracles, he healed people with his shadow. When he was sent to Cornelius, a Gentile, to preach Jesus to him, and Cornelius, in verse 25, as Peter was coming, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him, the same thing the leper did to Jesus, the same thing the wise men did to the baby, the same thing that Satan was trying to get Jesus to do to him, which was worship, making him more worthy. Peter said, "I'm not worthy." Peter, by this point, had already almost drowned in the water, which, by the way, he did walk on the water, but he almost drowned. He had denied the Lord three times. Peter knew he was a sinner. He knew he was unworthy of this man, even a Gentile, bowing down at his feet. And Jews, they were God's people. Gentiles weren't. But on his feet and worshiping him. He said in verse 25, they fell on his feet to worship. Peter took him up and said, "Stand up. I myself also am a man." I am a man. And Peter, by the way, is none else but a man. He is only a man. He's nothing else. Just like you and me. We're only men, only women. We're only human. Jesus was not only a man. Right, and that's why he received worship. In Matthew 14, go back to Matthew. Now, none of this speaks to how to worship Jesus, except you say, "Well, should I fall down at his feet? He's not even here." But I'm trying to show you how Jesus received worship because he was God. Matthew 14, verse 30. When he saw the wind, this is when Peter was walking on the water, and Peter was called to come out to the water, and he did. In verse 29, he said, "Come," and when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water. So who walked on the water? Jesus and Peter. Right? In verse 30, when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, "Lord, save me," which is a proper thing to say when you're drowning, and the Lord can save you. Verse 31, immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, "O thou of little faith, wherefore dost thou doubt?" Because he came out because the Lord told him to come, right? So people have preached many sermons based on this idea that if you just keep your eyes on Jesus, and you come out of the boat and you have faith. And all this is true, to trust Jesus. So that little faith, wherefore dost thou doubt? When they were coming to the ship, the wind ceased. So the waves that Peter was afraid of stopped when they got into the boat. And this is not the only time Jesus controlled and calmed the waves. Right? And what happened in response here? Then they that were in the ship came and worshiped him because he walked on water, because the wind ceased. He can control them. And he said, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." How did they worship him here? By saying and believing, "It's true, you are the Son of God." Right? By declaring a thing that it's true, you are the greatest of all time. It's true, you are worthy of our worship. It's true, you're worth us dropping our nets and following you. You are worthy of giving our life to. That's the worship. That's the statement. It's not simply acknowledgement, "Oh, you are the Son of God, and, you know, forget you." This is a giving of their life to. This is them honoring him as saying, "It is worth that we minister with you." Right? That's what worship looks like. It's worth they giving up their time. Matthew 28, verse 9. Notice what happens when Jesus died and rose from the dead. These disciples that saw him walk on water and thus worshiped him, these disciples that ministered with him, these disciples that saw the miracles he did and the truth that he spoke, that wouldn't leave him when he said, "Eat my flesh, drink my blood," they said, "You have the words of everlasting life," and they stayed with him. When he died, them not understanding the meaning of his death and resurrection, thought it was all over. And Christ rose from the dead, and they didn't understand that he even needed to rise from the dead. Remember, these guys weren't Bible scholars necessarily, and even still, things were hid from them. Matthew 28, verse 9, this is the very last chapter. This is right before the so-called Great Commission, and they don't know that he's risen from the dead. It's the women that see him first risen from the dead. And in verse 9, it says, as they went to tell his disciples that they there are the women saw him resurrected, and the angels told the women to go back and tell the disciples. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, all hail, and they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. So here's the women here worshiping Jesus by holding his feet. Jesus said unto them, be not afraid, go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Okay, in Matthew 28, verse 9. Now look down at verse 17. So the women come back, and in verse 16, the 11 disciples went away to Galilee into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them, and when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. You see what's going on here? Disciples were doubting whether or not he was Jesus, whether he rose from the dead. Now we learn in the book of John, there was one that held out longer than the rest. In the book of Mark, you learn that the women told the disciples, and at first the disciples said, no, you're just making it up about the resurrection. Read Mark 16 more about that. And Jesus actually rebukes them in Luke 24, and he says, oh, fools, don't you know what the scriptures say? I told you when I was, you know, before I died that I would die and rise from the dead. And yet they didn't believe. But here in Matthew 20, verse 17, they saw him and we worshiped him when they saw him raised from the dead, because that was evidence. That means he was worthy. This man rose from the dead. He's not just a man. He rose from the dead by his own power. He rose from the dead by his own prophecy. He rose from the dead according to the scriptures. He is God manifest in the flesh. He's worthy of worship. But some doubted. In Mark 5, verse 6, even devils worshiped him. Worshiping God doesn't save you. Do you understand? Jesus Christ saves you when you trust his finished work. So you do have to have the humility to trust, knowing I'm a sinner, that he's the Savior, and he did the work that while I was a sinner, he died for me and rose from the dead to give me eternal life. But Mark chapter 5, verse 6, it says that there was one who was oppressed with a devil here, and there was devils in him. And verse 4, because he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. And always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him, and cried with a loud voice, and said, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. They're worried of Jesus tormenting them, because he had the authority and the power and was holy to do that. For he had said, come out of the man, that unclean spirit. And he asked him, what is thy name? And he answered and said, my name is Legion, for we are many. These are devils in this man. And they feared Jesus because he was worthy. Right? In fact, the devils, you notice the word, they worshiped him. Which, again, worship does not equate to salvation. It doesn't even equate to trust necessarily. That's a different thing, though related. It has to do with identifying who is most worthy. And in order to protect themselves, which is kind of a selfish motive, they worshiped him because he could torment them. He was the Son of the Most High God. He was the judge of all things, even the devils. And they said they worshiped him and said, please don't. Right? So you see devils worshiping Jesus in Mark chapter 5, verse 6. In John chapter 4. Either Jesus is who the Bible says he is, or all of this is a lie and a performance. In John chapter 4, verse 22. Here's where Jesus meets the Samaritan woman at the well. She says in verse 19, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Well, he's more than that. Amen. Right? Verse 20, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, she said. Our fathers worshipped who? They claim to worship God in this mountain. And you say, the mountain in Samaria, by the way, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. So the debate here is about worship. He says, we worship the God from Samaria. That's where it's supposed to happen. And you do it in Jerusalem. So, you know, what say you about that? I mean, we're arguing about where to worship and how to worship, which happens even today. What worship is and how to worship God. It's what we're talking about today. What it means to worship Jesus. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour comes when ye shall neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. Forget the mountains. Because you'll worship Ye worship ye know not what. Jesus says to her, ye worship ye know not what. And this describes, I think, many Christians today who worship God like she is. She's worshiping God in a place, by the way, God never ordained. But now I'm entering the argument, aren't I? It's not about the mountains. She's worshiping God, not knowing what she worships. She's doing it sincerely, right? And he's pointing out her ignorance of who she's worshiping, which is why she's going to point out, like, it's me. You're supposed to worship, right? But you know not what you worship. Many Christians have worship services praising God Almighty, singing psalms of the Old Testament, not knowing who it is and what he did that they're singing praises to. Oh, he made the stars. He made the earth. Yes, he's the creator of all things. He got that right. Who else is he? What else did he do? And you say, how do you know that, Justin? Because there's a large majority of people in America now that think Jesus was sinless. He was just like you and me. He wasn't fully God manifest in the flesh. And they're going to churches. Like, that's why I say that. So that would exactly be not knowing what and who you worship, though they are worshiping, even in the name of Jesus and to God, right? Jesus says, we know what we worship. He's talking about Jews in Jerusalem. For salvation is of the Jews. The difference between the Samaritans and the Jews weren't their heritage. It wasn't that they're supposed to serve the God of Israel. It's that the Samaritans were lacking the understanding of who it is they worship, but the Jews were at least maintaining scriptures to a point, and they're still corrupt, where they knew what salvation would be. But the hour comes, and now is, when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. See, what matters is not the mountain or the temple. Jesus says it's truth about who he is and what you worship. It's in spirit, which is not material and physical. It's not with your hands. It's not bowing down, even though that's an act of worship. It's in spirit and truth. What does it mean to worship Jesus? It begins with faith and trust. It begins with you saying, you are who you are and what you've done, and I know who you are, and I know what you've done, and I recognize your worth beyond anything else in my life. Right? That's where it starts with. It doesn't start with singing a great song. It doesn't start with feeling a certain feeling. It starts with knowing what you worship. That's why I'm going back to Matthew, Mark, and John, because one thing that we learn from Matthew, Mark, and John is not the gospel, the grace of God, but we learn who Jesus is. Right? And thus, that's important. John 4, 22, verse 4. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Now, what is the revelation of the mystery if it is not a further revelation of truth about Jesus Christ? If you want to worship Jesus Christ, it must be with the truth of the revelation of the mystery of Christ. Amen. Or else you're not knowing what you worship. Why are you praising Jesus Christ? Because he made the universe. Well, amen. Praise God for that. Why else? Because he healed the sick and he walked on the water. Amen. Praise God for that. What else? Because he rose from the dead. Well, that's a good start. What else? What do you mean, what else? He provided his abundant grace to save sinners to the world. That is truth. And that comes by faith. Like, that's why we worship him. Amen. But none of that happened yet in John 4. None of that's happening in Matthew, John. But you see here how worship, Jesus receiving worship. Now in John 4, you read the rest of the story, and she recognizes that he is Christ, the one that is to come, in verse 25. And she even goes back and brings people, and they come out, and they're seeing his worth, his value. They start to worship him, and some believe him. Okay? Jesus, according to the scripture, receives worship as one evidence, one proof that he is standing in a position as the Son of God. He is not rejecting that worship. Okay, he's actually teaching and trying to encourage it, right? He does that through the teachings, like I said in John 6, where he says, eat me, drink me, eat my flesh. Why would you say such a weird, kind of hard, cannibalistic idea? People leave because he wants to know who values him more than others. Catholics to this day hold that teaching. They say, we value Jesus more than you Protestants. We do what he said when he said, eat me. Now, they have the wrong interpretation of John 6. John 6 teaches actually that it's believing him and following him that is the eating and the drinking, not the actual eating of human flesh. Amen. And they get that wrong, but and salvation's not found in the eating. It's found in the trusting of his work on the cross. Amen. Right? We find that in Paul's epistles. But the idea that we worship him by doing what he said specifically, that is the language of worship. You can't deny Catholics are trying to worship Jesus when they eat his flesh. They're just doing it wrong. And they don't know the gospel. Okay? So Jesus as Lord and God. Look at John 20 in verse 24 and 25. The disciples, there were things they didn't know yet. Even when he died, even after he first rose from the dead, there was some that doubted. Thomas is the famous one that gets doubt attached to his name, Doubting Thomas. But I like to, in justification of Thomas a little bit, point out the disciples all doubted before Jesus appeared to them. They didn't believe the women when they told him that they rose from the dead. And by the way, the women doubted as well. So it's not that no one knew about the resurrection until Jesus showed up and said, "Look, here I am." And he explained it to them. So Thomas happened not to be there when Jesus appeared to the other disciples. So he was the last man standing, apart from Judas, who was dead by this point, who hadn't seen the Lord resurrected. And in John 20, 24, like one who will not be quick to worship something without evidence, okay, Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said unto them, "I'm not going to jump on this boat unless I see him. Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger to the print of the nails, and thrust my hand to his side, I will not believe him." I will not believe. Is Thomas a believer or a non-believer in verse 25? Eh? Jeopardy music ensues. He ministered with Jesus. He taught Jesus. He taught the kingdom. He's like healing people with Jesus. And then here he says, "I will not believe unless I see him." Has he lost his faith? He didn't have faith before in the resurrection of Jesus. It was something else. He knew he was a son of God, didn't understand the resurrection. When he saw him dead, like, what kind of theological debates are going on in your mind? Maybe the son of God can die? Maybe the devil won? What's going on here? He's not coming. He says, "Not until I see will I believe." And after 8 days, again, his disciples were within and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, again, then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace be unto you." Then saith he to Thomas, how did he know what Thomas said? Jesus was a man, right? How did he know what Thomas said? Because he's God. Because he knows all things. He sees all things. Unlike you and me and our beloved ones who are brothers and sisters of Christ in heaven, who do not see everything going on, this man knows everything going on because he's also God. And he said to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger and behold thy hand." So he knows whether you've been good or bad. He knows everything that you've been doing. "Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side." Thomas says, "Until I see the print of the nails in his hands." He said, "Look at my hands." People debate, well, are his hands healed or aren't they healed? Well, it's interesting that, you know, dead people don't heal, right? And so people say nails. You ever heard the phrase nail scars, scars on his hand, right? Scars are what are left after something has healed. Dead people don't have scars if the wound killed them, right? Because their skin doesn't scar. That's a process of something that's healing. If Jesus had scars on his hands, which seems to indicate the fact that he said, "Until I see the nail prints," and Jesus said, "Look at the nail prints," there's probably not gaping holes in his hands here, but there's evidence that I'm the one that was crucified. Right? Isn't that interesting? He's alive. After 3 days, he rose from the dead. His body didn't see corruption. So he says, "Here's the evidence. Look, you said you wouldn't believe until you see. Here I am. Look and see." He says in the very end of the verse, verse 27, "Be not faithless, but believing." Is Thomas without faith or with faith before Jesus appeared? He was faithless in the resurrection, right? He knew he was the Son of God, but he didn't trust him as the Son of God according to the resurrection. "Be not faithless, but believing." And Thomas answered, and this is shows Thomas' faith, right? He said unto him, he didn't say, "Well, that's it, I believe. I'm a believer now. I get it. Okay, Jesus, you got me." He responds with a statement of worship, which is, "My Lord and my God." Right? Why do you say that to someone? Because they're worth more than you. Amen. You don't turn to someone and say, "My Lord," unless you want to reverence them. You don't turn to someone and say, "My God," unless they're God, unless you believe and trust that they're God and thus worthy of worship. Lord means he's going to serve him. God means I owe you my life. This is worship. You're the most important thing. My Lord and my God. I've never been able, except through prayer, to be able to say that to someone's face. My God, right? This is not OMG, right? People say this in vain, right? But to actually see someone and say, "My God." We're waiting to glory for that, aren't we? Thomas stood there and rightly worshiped Jesus, saying, "My God." His lack of belief hindered his worship. Verse 27 indicated that. He was faithless and not believing. But the most remarkable direct statement exhibiting worship is this statement, "My Lord and my God." That's what it looks like. He didn't erupt into praise singing, right? "Oh, lift your hands up on high." You know, no. He just stated what was true. That my life is yours, my Lord and my God. We have not seen, but we have heard and read the evidence. Jesus said, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, yet have believed. We haven't seen Jesus raised from the dead. We could very well say what verse 25 says about Thomas and say, until I see, I'm not going to believe either. And many people are like that. They'll say, well, when I die and see him, then I'll believe. You're too late at that point. It's too late. Faith comes without seeing. And today, salvation is by grace through faith, which means we're not seeing him. Okay, so we don't see Jesus either, just like Thomas, but we have heard and we have read the evidence. Hebrews 11, verse 6 says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We have not seen Jesus risen from the dead, but we have read Thomas's account, other accounts. We've read the scriptures inspired of God. We believe them and say, I have faith in Jesus, my Lord and my God. Romans 10, 17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 5, 1 says, you're justified by faith, not by seeing, not by works, by faith. And who Jesus is, and what he did to die for your sins and raise from the dead to give you eternal life. And so we have heard and read the evidence, and therefore we believe. And so we can say with Thomas, if we want to worship Jesus, my Lord and my God. What's that mean, of course, that he's my Lord? John MacArthur would have been quick to say, if he's your Lord at all, you would serve him as Lord, right? Lord is a title of service you have to him. But like I said before, worship is not what saves you, right? But worship is a thing that we're all called to do to God, right? And so we have to know who God is and how to worship him. It's a service. Service is not salvation. Okay, so we had to recognize that. You don't get saved by worship. You know, some people who don't know the gospel think that's the case. If I just worship him more fervently, God can accept me. But that's not how it is. It begins with your hearing the gospel and trusting it. So Jesus, is he worthy of worship? Well, according to the devils, according to people in his life, according to the wise men, according to those whom he received worship by and did not correct, according to Thomas, according to himself, he is worthy of worship. He's the Son of God. All right? But why didn't Jesus walk around having an I am God t-shirt on, you know? Like, why didn't he just walk around and be like, I'm him. I'm God right here. Miracle, miracle, miracle. Worship me, I'm God. Why didn't he do that? That's what we would do, right? Come out to Grace Ambassadors, hear the great preacher or something like that, you know, and put his picture on the billboard and his credentials and everything else. And why didn't Jesus do that? He's walked around and spoke to people, and people often critically say of the Bible, why didn't Jesus just say, I am God, worship me? Well, Thomas said, my Lord and my God. Yeah, it's Thomas. Jesus didn't stop him. Yeah, that's a problem. One person, I think it was a Muslim apologist, even said, well, what Thomas meant was to say, oh, my God. He was shocked. Oh, my God. You know, it's like, no. It was a statement of worship. That's just silly. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 16. Why didn't Jesus walk around claiming to be the most important thing? Answer, he's not selfish, which is strange because God is the most important thing. If any being could rightly say it's all about me, it would be God. And when God became a man, he didn't do that. In Matthew chapter 12, by the way, that fulfills prophecy as well. The prophets say when God sends the Son, when the Messiah comes, he would not raise his voice in that way. Matthew 12, verse 16, Jesus charged these. He healed all the people. Look at verse 15. So when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Healed them all. Like, by what power is he doing this? The power of God. And he charged them that they should not make him known. So imagine this. Healed, healed. Oh, Lord and God, do not tell people. Why is he saying this? Right? Even the devils, another place, the devils point out he's the Son of God, and he shuts their mouths. Obviously, you don't want devils ministering for you. Right? But why is he telling them not to make himself known? But look at verse 17. It tells you the answer right here in the context. He said that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold, my servant, whom I have chosen. That's Jesus, the Son of God, incarnate in the flesh. My beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. That's Isaiah 53. That's God the Father, right? I will put my spirit upon him. He shall show judgment to the Gentiles. That's the Messiah, according to prophecy. He shall not strive, nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. Now, many people heard him teaching, but it's talking here about his campaign, you know, I am God campaign. He's not going to do that. Verse 20, a bruised reed shall he not break, a smoking flax shall he not quench till he send forth judgment into victory. His campaign of being King of Kings and I am God starts when he comes back in judgment. That's when that begins. That's when he comes back in glory on the white horse and says, I am the judge of the world. But he didn't do it the first time. See, where are you going with this, Dustin? Because he hasn't come back yet, right? Are we supposed to campaign for Jesus? Of course we're supposed to preach Jesus, right? He didn't, though, for himself. There's a reason why. In John chapter 5, verse 31, he explains it even more. If I go around boasting about myself, what do you automatically think? There's a saying we have in English, says my wife, that the proof's in the pudding, right? When people talk about something, and it's me, and I'm good, and I'm the best, and that sort of thing, like, you kind of go, says you. We'll see what you do, right? And this is why Jesus in his perfect righteousness did not do that. And why everyone around him that had faith saw what he did and said, my Lord, my God, look what he is, and I'll worship him. John 5:31, Jesus says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. It's not because he's a liar. I've heard that before from a Muslim apologist say, well, right there, Jesus is admitting to be a sinner because he lies. He's not lying. He's not saying that. He says, if I say, and my evidence, sole evidence to you that I am God is that I say that I'm God, then that's not a good witness. Right? What's 1 John 5:7 say? There are three witnesses in heaven, right? Father, Son, Holy Ghost. How many witnesses do you need to bear the truth? Two. So without the Son, what do you have? Father and the Holy Ghost. See how that works? There's three witnesses. Jesus is one of them. But you have the Father, Son, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. John 5:31, he says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. He says, there's another that bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnessed of me is true. He mentions John as a witness, which people followed as a prophet. He mentions the Father and the Scriptures as a witness. He'll say, I send the Holy Ghost as a witness after me. Okay, and that's what happened. The Holy Ghost's job was to witness Jesus as the Messiah and as God. Look at John 8, verse 12. This statement, if I witness myself, my witness is not true, it was a law principle. Even the unbelieving Jews understood this in John 8, verse 12. Jesus spake again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. So there he is. He is saying, I am the one who gives light to the world. That is a statement of deity, folks. But he didn't right out say, I'm God, bow down and worship me. But he said, I'm the light of the world. You make the dot connection there. And of course, the light of the world come from? Right? That's a pretty proud statement. Unless he knows what he's saying. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. You tell me, does this sound like someone who has faith in someone else? I would never say this. I have faith in Jesus, in his words. And I would never say, follow me so you don't walk in darkness. Right? You'll have the light of life because I'm the light of the world. That's ridiculous. Don't follow me. Right? But Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Now, when he says, I am, which is God's name in the Old Testament, and I am the light, which is a statement of him being God, John chapter 1, the Pharisees responded with this statement. Today people say, why doesn't Jesus clearly say he's God? Well, he said, I am right there. And look what these unbelievers said. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, thou bearest record of thyself. Thy record's not true. You see? If Jesus did say, I am God, but I worship me, every skeptic would say, well, anyone can say that about themselves. You see? Because bearing witness of yourself doesn't make it so. That's why Jesus later would say, don't believe me for my word's sake, believe me for my work's sake. Because if I tell you I am, judicially, that's not the evidence. But the evidence may be in the works and the prophetic fulfillment, and what I say is going to happen and will happen. Jesus answered and said unto them, though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true, for I know whence I came and whither I go. But ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. You don't know where I came from. Who's my father? Tell me. Right? Not Joseph. And where am I going exactly when I die and ascend up to heaven? Going back home is what he says, you know. And so he says, you judge after the flesh. I judge no man. Yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am the Father that sent me. So you see his testimony there about himself. John 8, verse 54. Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. Did Jesus worship himself? Say, he went to the temple. That's when people worship God. Why did Jesus always talk about the Father being greater than him and the Father, and I worship the Father, do what the Father says, me and the Father? Why does he keep talking about the Father? Because he can't worship himself. That's like self-honor. which is why he became a man. So they can worship God as a man. In John 8, verse 54, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Your God is God the Father, right? Yes, well, he honors me. Whoa! The most worthy thing in your religion, of all everything in your life, honors me. What is Jesus saying? I am worthy of honor that the Father gives. No one on earth is worthy of honor, especially one honor of God, but here's the Father honoring Jesus. All the book of John is a statement of Jesus' deity. Okay, that's why John wrote the book. And so we see here that Jesus is claiming to be worthy of worship. He is not just the God of the Hebrews, by the way. He is not just another claim to a powerful deity. People say, well, he's just one of many gods. It's not just that. How do you know? Because of who he is and what he's done. He became flesh and did not climb a kingdom throne like Alexander the Great and say, look what I've conquered. He didn't do this. There's many people that claim to do this. Other deities, they express their majesty and their conquering ability and their powers and their dominion. Jesus didn't do this. He came in the flesh. He was tempted. He suffered. He was nailed to a cross. He led a very short life. He died. Now, is this worthy of worship? This is what I'm trying to ask here. What I just said. There's many people who have lived this life and suffered and died. Even people crucified on crosses who were nailed there and suffered and lived short lives and died. Like, what is there to worship in that, right? And yet, my God and my Lord is what Thomas said to Jesus who died on the cross and suffered because he was God, okay? Most of the things that people worship, the people, the ideas, the achievements, most people won't experience the glory of being able to have those things. Most do not experience the life of their idols, right? Pleasure, wealth, success, adoration. People pursue them. They worship it, and thus they honor it. They want to achieve it. They try to attain it. Jesus came and didn't offer that sort of thing. And yet people do make posters and talk about the death of Jesus Christ. They do talk about his human life and his suffering. But why? Is that worthy of worship? Your God, Thomas's God, Jesus Christ, was touched with our infirmities, Hebrews 4, verse 5, yet 15, without sin. Philippians chapter 2, that's the God you worship. It's not a God that came to the world conquering everything. It's God who became man. In Philippians 2, Paul explains it. The mind of Christ. If you're going to worship Jesus, you need to know who he is, what he was thinking, why he did what he did. Because he hasn't yet come in the kingdom. It would be easy when he comes back and conquers all the nations and say, yep, I'm on his team. I worship him. He's the best. He's the greatest of all time. Right? But what he has done without the knowledge of the gospel doesn't seem very worthy of worship. Philippians chapter 2, in verse 6, Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant. Worship Jesus. Make yourself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant. Worship Jesus. Be servants. Right? And was made in the likeness of men. Worship Jesus. Just be men. No, I want to become God. You know, that'd be worthy. If I can climb a ladder of God, if we can create a machine that's intelligent artificially, that's God. If we can be so smart that we act like God. Like, that's what people worship. He said he's in the likeness of men. Being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of a criminal, the cross. Worship him is what the scripture teaches. You see how hard that is? Like, how do I do that? Maybe with some songs. Praise him, right? Which is a right song. We just sang it before. But notice the lyrics in that the hymn we sang. They were praising God in the Old Testament. What are we praising him for? His death. Anyone can die, right? Is he worthy of worship in Philippians chapter 2? He humbled himself and was obedient to death. And it says in verse 9, wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name because of why he died. The mind of Christ is why he went through the suffering, why he became a man. It's the why behind the purpose. If Jesus didn't live a life with that purpose, less worthy of worship, folks. But he became a man knowing the purpose, with the purpose, lived a life of that purpose, suffered all of the pain and the torment of life, and then died on a cross. And it's because he fulfilled that purpose that God exalted him above and given a name which is above every name. The name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, glory of God the Father. That's worship. He will be seen as worthy. And you have the privilege by faith to understand why he's worthy. Even though people can't see it, Thomas couldn't see it. It's not evident based on his human life and what he's done so far that why he's worthy. You know by faith what he has done and accomplished by his death on the cross and by his resurrection. And thus can declare a message that makes him worthy, even though nobody sees it. Do you see? Blessed are those that believe without seeing. That's what Jesus said. So we worship Jesus. Jesus did not obtain wealth or success or thrones in this life. He was neglected. He was betrayed. He was spit on. He was stripped down. He suffered humbly. Your Lord, your God, the one you worship, was neglected, spit upon, and humiliated. Right? Now, again, it's easy to think about him. Like, yeah, that was him, and he did that for us, and that's great. You forget what I mean by worship. When people worship a thing, they give their life to that. When people worship a thing, they model their life after that. When people worship a thing, they say, that's great, and this is glorious. And we tend to say, oh, yeah, all that stuff, the spit upon, and the humiliation, and the betrayal, and the suffering. I don't want any of that. That's not glory. I want, like, the future part. I want the part where I can actually glory in success. And what Paul's going to communicate in the mystery is that actually you can glory in your infirmities. You can glory in tribulation. And the only reason you can do that is because you worship a God who came and suffered and long-suffered to death for a purpose and was exalted after he died. Amen. The life you live now in suffering and pain and tribulation can be a life with Jesus now and glory in your tribulations. You can worship him. And the picture of worship I'm trying to paint this morning is not simply us all together feeling healthy enough and with great voices singing a harmonious song to the Lord of glory like angels in heaven. That is worship too, but the worship in this dispensation that Paul is describing that you can have and understand is you worshiping God in your suffering. Because we can say, that was worthy. Why is suffering worthy? Because he saved you? Because of who he made you, because of faith dwelling in you, because of who you can communicate with, right? We're ministering here. We're living here. We're walking by faith, not by sight, and that gives him glory. Amen. That's worshipful. And so your life now, as a person that is not the greatest person in the world, that is not the healthiest and the smartest, most able person in the world, who is just walking to death, it seems like, facing suffering, well, that's exactly what Jesus' life was. And when you worship him, you can say, my life is his life. I am crucified with him. I take part in the fellowship of his sufferings so that one day I take part in the fellowship of his resurrection. Amen. Right? So you worship Jesus. So don't look at your life and saying, how do I worship with Jesus? Well, I need to build him a big old building. You know, I need to put his name on all these billboards. And there's nothing wrong with that zeal. It's just like the real true worship is when you can realize that your life, in all of its pain, suffering, and sin, is a worship to God when you walk by faith in what he did for you. And say, even though I'm hurting, Jesus is my hope, right? Because he's a God who suffered and rose from the dead. To worship Jesus is to worship God. Titus 2:13, we're looking forward to the appearance of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We worship him by receiving and believing him as truth. Romans 1:25. The original sin of culture of society after Adam was to reject the creator and not be thankful and not worship him. Instead, worship the creature. The greatest of the creatures. Who can be the greatest creature? Well, we are, you know, and our greatness and our glory. That's the problem. We worship God. And you say, well, okay, I can persuade myself that God is more powerful, that God is all-knowing, and his attributes are infinite, and that's great and perfect. You should know that God. But that God was manifest in the flesh, became a man like you, and suffered the things you suffer. We worship God. Look at Philippians 3, verse 3. Paul says, we worship God in the spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Do you think Jesus walked on earth, and he was God in the flesh, having confidence in the flesh, like that his flesh could withstand nails. Like, he was God. He could have bounced those nails off his flesh if he wanted to, but he did. Like, that human flesh was mortal. Like, he could get beaten, and he can get spit on. He had no confidence in that flesh, right? And that's what Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 3. We have no confidence in our flesh. We can't even do good. Jesus was perfectly righteous. We're not that. We have no confidence in the flesh. And that's how you worship God in spirit and truth, is understanding what that means. Why did God allow us to suffer? Even Christians ask this question. And that means you don't fully appreciate the honor due to Jesus because he suffered, right? He wasn't beyond suffering, right? People tend to think, well, we talked about this morning, if you suffer, then God must not like me. I must have some sin that's worthy of that. And of course, we're all deserving of not deserving of the good things because we're sinners. And yet, our Lord and God, the one we worship, suffers. And so we suffer now as believers with him. If Jesus is the most worthy thing, then his life, his death, and his glory matters most. We live suffering, trouble, pain, and infirmity, and our God is one of long-suffering and grace. Look at Colossians 1, verse 11. You see, I want to think like he thinks. I want to walk like he walks because I worship him. I don't say idolize because he's the true God, but, you know, I'm using the world language there of putting him up on the highest pedestal because he is. But who are we putting on that pedestal? Jesus. And in Colossians chapter 1, verse 11, Paul prays in Colossians 1 that they would have spiritual understanding. In verse 11, the spiritual understanding and knowing the will of God results in a worthy walk, results in increasing the knowledge of God, so that verse 11, you can end up with patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Jesus endured the suffering because he knew why he was doing it. Amen. You know, you can know why you're doing it. Now, this is something you have to learn. But you can know why you live a life in suffering and pain. It's Jesus that teaches us that, according to his grace. Colossians, by the way, Paul gives worship to the most important thing. Look at verse 13. Who is Christ? Well, he delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. He's the king of a kingdom, Colossians 1, verse 13, that we don't see yet, by the way. Verse 14, it's in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. It's verse 15, it's Christ who's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature from the dead. It's verse 16, it's Jesus Christ who created all things. These are things that Paul states by faith that you can know without seeing that these are true about Jesus Christ. He is the preeminent one. Verse 18, he's the head of the body. Verse 17 says he's before all things and all things consist by him. This is like a statement of how great Jesus is. In all things, he has the preeminence. Verse 19, it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And verse 20, what matters to you is that he made peace through the blood of his cross by him to reconcile all things to himself. Are you a part of that or not? Right? So if you get saved, you can now worship God in truth and glorify Jesus Christ because of what he's done for you. Romans 5, 2, don't we learn to worship him during our suffering when Paul says we glory in tribulations? Why? How? We don't glory in it because we like tribulations. We glory in it because just like Jesus, he died to raise from the dead, to be exalted above all things, we have the hope of glory with Jesus. And so it's that hope that comes from tribulation and experience and patience. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, Paul says he rejoices in infirmities. Why? Because when I'm weak, then Christ is made strong. His grace can now work in me, just like Jesus in his life said that he goes to death for the purpose of the Father. Right? Philippians 3, verse 11. Verse 10, he says that he wants to know the fellowship of his sufferings, be made conformable unto his death, that he might know the power of his resurrection. He wants to live being crucified with Christ, the life of Christ. We worship him during our sufferings. Thomas saw victory over death when he saw Jesus. He saw victory over the grave, the powers of darkness. That's what he saw when he saw Jesus resurrected. That's why he said, my Lord and my God. And we know more than that, how Christ's resurrection defeats death and sin. Amen. It gives us the victory. And so, how does Christ want us to worship him? He wants us to live and walk in him, trusting his grace, submitting to him, in worship of him. 2 Timothy 3, verse 10. Paul says, thou hast fully known my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, my long-suffering, my patience, my charity. 2 Timothy is all about suffering and Timothy going through it. And Paul says, I know whom I believed. I endure suffering for the saints' sake. And in chapter 3, he says, you know my long suffering. You want to worship Jesus? You want to serve him? You want to give honor to him? That's the most important thing. Then it's going to take work and suffering. You're going to have to look at your own suffering and say, well, Jesus suffered, so I'm suffering too. That's how you do that. And that's true worship. Okay? You're not worshiping Jesus who died and suffered on a cross when you say, why can't the suffering go away? Jesus felt the suffering and sweat drops of blood in the garden, remember? And said, not my will, but thy will. That's serving the Father. Right? And that's how we worship Jesus as well, knowing what he did. Okay? And walking in our life in that way. So that's what it means to worship him today, knowing Jesus as Lord and God. It's not just his greatness in his coming kingdom, but it's the greatness of what he did by his grace. Amen. Okay. Any comments or questions about John 20?